Open your Bibles. I want to mark a couple of spots before we get going. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there should be one with you or in front of you. And if there's not one, just stand up on the bench and pull your shirt over your head and somebody will bring you one. Or somebody will take care of you one way or the other. I promise you that. Find Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, and put your little bookmark ribbon or your something, your business card or your bookmark or your finger or something. Leviticus 16. And then do the same thing with Psalm 69. Hang on to both of those. And then turn to Mark chapter 2. Leviticus 16, Psalm 69, and Mark 2. Okay. Everybody who accomplished that, you're the elect. You're going to heaven. Everybody else. That was the test. Mark 2, that should be easy. It's on the overhead. Leviticus 16, Psalm 69, Mark chapter 2. Okay, see if you can relate to this. You set out with the best intentions to develop an authentic, intense, all-consuming, genuine relationship with Almighty God. You examine your life and you examine your habits. You evaluate and you reevaluate your priorities, your commitments, and how you spend your time. You prayerfully and thoughtfully make some decisions, hard decisions, about who you are and how you're going to live. And you set out on this new course that you've designed for yourself, determined to be the person that you know God wants you to be. But then, after a season, you realize that rather than getting closer to the Lord, you're really just going through the motions. Just when you thought you were in the fast lane to godliness, you realize that you're spinning your wheels. Right when you thought you were going to fly like an eagle, you find yourself flapping your wings. And just as you were fanning the flames of God's Spirit, you realize that you're all smoke and no fire. Now what? Go back and start the same old cycle over again? You could do that. That is one option, one that we frankly choose way too often. But we can also choose to break out of that cycle, that try hard, fail, give up, try hard, fail, give up cycle. We can break out of that cycle and we can get a grip on this timeless truth. Jesus came to establish a new way of relating to God. And if you're going to be part of what he's doing, you have to let go of all your preconceived ideas and assumptions of what church, what Christianity, religion, and spirituality are all about. In this passage, Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, Jesus teaches three principles using three pictures from everyday life to explain and clarify them. And our goal in this study here this morning is to understand and embrace what Jesus teaches here so that we can move forward in our lives as followers, as disciples, of Jesus Christ. We're going to read these verses. Mark 2, verse 18, it says, "The disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees, were fasting. Then they came and said to him," that would be Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they'll fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Okay, Jesus came to establish a new way of relating to God. And the first picture that he uses has to do with a wedding. Verse 18, the disciples of John the Baptist and of the Pharisees. Notice it's their disciples. It's not John and it's not the Pharisees. It's their followers, those who had placed themselves as Talmudim, as students, devoted ones to those individuals. They're the ones that came and they asked Jesus, "How come we have to fast and your guys don't? Or how come we do fast and your guys don't?" Now, fasting, as you probably know, is doing without something in order to give your attention to God. Now, we usually think of fasting as it relates to food, but really, it could be anything. Well, first of all, it could just be certain foods. You know, you can fast from dessert. I don't know why anybody would want to do that, but... Or you could fast from, you know, lattes. And you could spend the $100 a month, send it to me, that you spend on lattes. See, it's anything we give up. It's not just food or only food or all food. It really could be anything. It could be certain activities like sports. You could give up watching sports. That could be, under the right circumstances, could be considered a fast. You could give up playing sports or sportsman activities, you know, fishing or hunting or whatever. You know, anything that you give up like that could be considered a fast. You could give up reading the paper. I mean, if you're one of those folks who just look forward to every morning, you get up and you go out and you get the paper out of the paper box and you sit down with your coffee or your tea or whatever, and that's just your morning ritual, and you look forward to that sort of, you know, quiet time in the paper, well, giving that up could be considered a fast. You know, giving up, just watching TV or something like that, any of that could be considered a fast, or working in the garden. Really, anything that brings you pleasure, or another way to say it, anything that you value, anything that is just important to you, is something that if you give it up for the sake of drawing near to the Lord, drawing close to the Lord, could be considered a fast. Now, the law in Leviticus 16, and we've already got it picked out. The law in Leviticus 16, verse 19, required Israel, the nation of Israel, to fast one day a year. Let's just read it, 16:19. Then, is that the right one? This doesn't look like the right one. Oh, 29, I'm sorry, 16:29. "This will be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day," now he's talking about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, "on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls." It's a statute forever. Now, twice in the New King James here, he used that expression, "you shall afflict your soul." That is a reference to fasting, and it's not obvious, but let me explain it to you. If you'll turn up to Psalm 69, We have David here, one of these desert psalms, while Saul is out to get him. And in verse 10, it's a great psalm. I actually would encourage you to read the whole thing, but for the sake of time, we'll just cut right down to verse 10, when he says, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting." Chastened my soul with fasting. See, there's that same type of language. It's not exactly the same words, but the same intent. And as a matter of fact, in Acts 27:9, you don't need to turn there, I'll just tell you that there's a verse in there where they referred to that day, the fast. And that is a reference to Yom Kippur. So it was understood by the people of Israel according to the language here in Leviticus, and then clarified again by David and other places, that on the Day of Atonement, once a year, all the nation was to fast. Set aside, not just go without food, not go through the motions, but fast before the Lord. Give up something in order to draw near to the Lord, or in order to give their attention to the Lord. See, fasting is simply saying no to the flesh so that you can say yes to the Spirit. To get rid of the distraction of whatever that is you're giving up as a fast, to make a decision that my attention isn't going to be on that. With food, it's easy to see, because there's not only the eating of the food, there's the preparing of the food. And in those days, you didn't just go to the freezer and pull out some chicken. You went out and got the chicken, or the lamb, or whatever it was, and you milked the goat, and you pulled the vegetables out of the garden. And so to be able to not have to deal with all of that busy work really did free one up, just in a kind of a literal physical sense, to focus on the Lord. And that's the purpose there. It's just a way to say no to the flesh and say yes to the Spirit. Remember when Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you'll take up your cross, you'll deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. Same kind of language. You'll say no to yourself. Got that from that Jay Adams book. I'll give you all a copy sometime. Excellent read, little booklet. Just say no to the flesh. Not say no forever to every pleasure and good thing you can imagine, but just for a season, for a reason, say no to the flesh in order to say yes to the Spirit. To deny the appetites of the flesh in order to satisfy the appetite for spiritual things. And it's not so much, what you do, but why. It's a sacrifice unto the Lord. Lord, I was going to stop at Starbucks and get a double cupel, half-calf, decaf, mega mocha, caramel macchiato, or whatever you call those things. But I decided not to turn in. I don't have to find a place to park. I don't have to wait in line. I don't have to remember the order and then have the smart alecky gal correct me because I said it wrong. Anyway, I don't have to go through all that stuff. I can just keep driving and I can spend that time focusing on the Lord. That's the idea, a sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, the religious people in Jesus' day had turned the once-a-year requirement into a twice-a-week ritual. Every Monday and Thursday, that's mentioned in Luke, where I fast when the proud Pharisee came and he dumps his, money in the money jars and clang, clang, clang. And he shouts nearly at the top, "Lord, I'm so glad that I'm not like this Gentile dog over here or this sinner over here, but I fast twice a week," announcing to the whole world his own self-righteousness. Well, that was kind of the custom and the tradition. How they got there, I can't tell you. It started from once a year. These guys had now made it into twice a week. And they made a rule out of going through the motions, and they forgot the meaning. Now, Jesus knew that. One more. Turn back one book to Matthew chapter 6. Now, you'll recognize here Matthew chapter 5, 6, this whole area, this whole section of Scripture is that Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, is a message that Jesus taught many, many, many times. We were talking about that, someone was talking about that earlier today, how a certain teacher will have one or two messages, but they just travel around and give those same messages. Kind of like a band in giving concerts. Well, you go from Portland to Seattle to Vancouver, BC, and wherever you are, you give the same concert. You have the same song list, and you come out every night and you go, "Hey, how's it going, Cincinnati?" You know, that's just how it works. And so Jesus gave this same message a lot. It was the heart of his teaching. Anyway, all that to give you time to find Matthew chapter 6. Verse 16. Here he is, just with the religious people, the Pharisees and all their disciples and John's disciples standing around. "Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." You know, they would wear dirty clothes with tears in them and put ashes on their head and on their face, and they would kind of go, walk around, "Oh, woe is me, I am so hungry, but you know, I'm just so spiritually in tune with the things of God that this is what I do, and oh, that's okay, brother, I know how great I am." You know, so you can, yeah. "How great I am," you know. That's the idea, that's where their heads were, and Jesus knew that, and here he is kind of busting them publicly. You know, he says, don't walk around like that. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 17, "When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face," you know, look good, look strong, "so that you don't appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in a secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So they took this once a year meaningful sacrifice of fasting to the Lord, and they turned it into a twice a week ritual that had no meaning whatsoever. Now, they may have lost sight of the meaning of fasting, but they were well aware that no one fasts at a wedding. Verse 19. "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" And the implied answer is no. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, a wedding in Jewish culture is a lot different from ours, and we kind of need to understand the picture of what's going on there. You remember in the Christmas story, you know, Joseph was betrothed to Mary. Well, that's engaged. That was the common practice. You'd work out an arrangement between the families, you know, and sometimes without even the actual couple being involved. But there would be an arrangement made, and our son will marry your daughter, and they'd kind of, you know, they'd come to an agreement on that. It would be an exchange of goods, and they'd kind of seal the deal, you know, shake hands or whatever. And then the bride and groom, they may even live in separate towns, or they go their separate ways. And the groom now, he goes back home to build a house and to build the furniture or do whatever it takes to equip and furnish this house, getting everything ready for his new bride. And he can't go get her until everything is ready. Now, a lot of times there was maybe a year would be a standard amount of time, but it wasn't fixed in stone, because when he was ready and after an appropriate amount of time had passed, the groom with his best friends, you know, the groomsmen and the best man and the whole wedding party, they would then come marching into the bride's hometown or village. And they never knew when it was going to happen. You didn't know what month, you didn't know what day. It might be first thing in the morning, it might be in the middle of the night, it might be right while you're having lunch. Suddenly there's this racket and this noise, and all the kids can, you know, come running, they're coming. And then the bride goes, "Oh, today's the day," you know, and he just kind of swoops down by a surprise, and then they have the wedding ceremony, and then instead of, you know, jumping a plane to St. Bart's or something like that, like we would do, and put it on the credit card, because who can afford that? There would be a week-long feast there in the bride's hometown. It would just, you know, for a week, it was like all the work stops, everything stops. This is a celebration, and the rabbis of the day were really into this wedding celebration. They honored it really in a good way, and they had sort of said, you know, if there's a wedding feast going on, we're just going to, for that week, lay the ceremonial rules aside so that everyone can enjoy the feast, a week-long party. Well, that means that on the Monday and Thursday, the fast days of that wedding week, no one was expected to fast. You weren't required to fast, and really, if you fasted, it was kind of an insult even. That's why Jesus can say no one fasts, you know, when, during the wedding week while the groom is there. Now, just kind of by the way, before we move on, that's exactly the pattern for when the Lord comes for His people. Here we are, the church, going about our business. We're engaged. We are the bride of Christ. We have that engagement ring, the seal of the Holy Spirit living within us. But someday when we least expect it, our bridegroom is going to come for us. When the Lord comes, I'm going to be right there. He's going to come for us, and He's going to take us to be in the many mansions that He's been preparing for us for all this time. We were talking with the guys Tuesday night at the DAPC, and it came up that, you know, if the Lord created the heavens and the earth and everything in 6 days, which He did, then just imagine what He's done in the last couple thousand years. Yeah. So anyway, back to this wedding thing. They say, how come you guys aren't fasting? You're not following the rules. And Jesus explains, hey, you know how it works. When there's a wedding, you're not required to fast. We're celebrating here. The bridegroom is here. Now, here's the principle, okay? The picture is a wedding. The principle is this. Jesus came to establish a new way of relating to God where relationship is more important than rituals. It's all about relationship. It's just completely about... Now, that doesn't mean there's no place for rituals. He didn't tell them not to fast or imply that there's absolutely no value in fasting. He just makes the point that the relationship is more important. You know, as a matter of fact, not only did Jesus not say or imply that fasting has no value, He actually assumes that fasting is the part of a life of every believer. If you remember back in Matthew 6, He said, when you fast, not if you fast. I read a great, just a little note in one of the, in Dave Guzik's commentary last night as I was kind of reviewing this. He said that, he reiterated the point that fasting and prayer are two elements of the life of a believer that Jesus just assumed we would participate in. He didn't really tell us to because He didn't think He had to. It's like, here's what I want you to do. Breathe. Eat. You know, have a sip of water now and then. Fast and pray. Those are the assumptions. We, in our lives, we don't... It's just not part of our pattern, part of our lifestyle to make room for fasting. Occasionally, someone will kind of get, you know, wild and crazy and say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to have lunch today or dinner, or I'm going to fast for 24 hours or something. But that's the rare exception. And again, it's not so much the fasting, the ritual, but the fact that we haven't made room for that kind of devotion in our lives, that tells on us. It tells on us in kind of a negative way. If the meaning is intact in fasting or whatever the ritual might be, the motions can be rich and rewarding. But it's going through the motions without meaning that we need to avoid. Okay, the next picture that Jesus uses has to do with new cloth. 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. Now, people who sew and work with fabric know this, as does everyone who ever bought a brand new pair of 501 Levi's. I'm a little slow when it comes to these things. But I remember being in about the 7th or 8th grade, and I was finally, you know, Mom would just, I'd be wearing these raggedy, you know, worn out, and she'd give me $10 and say, go down and buy two pairs of pants. For $10, you could do that. Go down to Fred Meyer. I knew what she meant. Go down to Fred Meyer and buy two pairs of Levi's, because that's what we all wore. It was Levi's desert boots and a sur jacket. That was the uniform, because we wanted to be different like everybody else. So I'd go down, and the first time I went down, I just figured, well, I think I must be about, 28 sounds good. I was this size, you know. And so I just grabbed them and took them home. And my mom says, did you try those on? I said, well, no. Who's got time to take off their shoes and go in the back room? And, you know, it's like, I'm not. So I put them on, and I got them to about here, you know. And they're not going on. So she gave me the tags and the receipt. She said, take those back, and this time try them on. So I went back down to Fred Meyer on my bike. And I get the, and this time I get a couple and I try them on. I go back in the changing room, I try them on, and I find some that they fit pretty good. I mean, okay, now I must be a, whatever it was, you know, 56 or something. But that's my number, that's my size. And so I get the two pair and I exchange them. And I go home and put them on. Yeah, these fit pretty good. And so mom says, okay, well, take all the tags off. Let me wash those. Because, you know, so I can wear them to school the next day. And so I take all the tags off. And then she puts them in the washing machine and then the dryer. And I get them out. And I'm going to put on my new pants. And this time they come to about here. And they won't go. And I'm going, Mom, what's wrong with these pants? And she goes, well, didn't you get them a size bigger? I'm going, you know, a size bigger? What are you talking about? She says, yeah, you always have to, when you buy Levi's, you have to get a size or two bigger. And I'm thinking, I don't know if they make them that big. But I went back down, you know, and I went to the Husky section of the store. And I found the Levi's in the triple digit sizes. And I bought them and, you know, and I got two sizes or whatever it was bigger than mine. And I took them home. And they worked. We understand how that works, right? You wash them and they shrink. And Jesus knows that everybody knows that. So if you sew a new piece of cloth onto an old, you know, washed and shrunk piece of cloth, then when you wash it, the new part shrinks and it tears the old part, right? Everybody gets that. He says no one would do that. Everybody understands that. So not only does the new patch, you know, does it not patch the hole, but actually what he says is it makes it worse. The old tear is now worse, and that's absolutely the case. So what he's doing here is he's applying this commonly known, commonly understood fact about shrinking cloth to the same question that they asked him about fasting. Now, the old cloth represents relating to God through law, through rituals, and through ceremonies, such as fasting every Monday and Thursday, even though I don't have a clue why I'm doing it. It's just the rule. And here's the way that we think. Here's the way humankind thinks. If fasting once a year is good, well, then twice a week, it's got to be better, right? It must be better. If reading one chapter a day in my Bible is good, then reading two chapters just must really, you know, God must just be blown away by the devotion. And you can actually trace this principle all the way back to Eve in the garden. Remember that? It's like, well, you know, if it's good not to eat the fruit of the tree of good and evil, then it must be even better not to even touch it. Don't even look at it. It's a Spinal Tap joke for my friends in the back row. Don't even look at it. You know, don't touch it. God said don't eat it. But we take what God said, which is for our own protection and for our own benefit and for our own blessing, and we multiply it and add to it because we think, boy, now this is, you know, if you think just obeying God is good, wait till he sees what we're doing now. Boy, he's going to really be impressed with us. That's the old cloth. But it's not how many days we fast. It's not how many chapters we read. It's not obeying the letter of the law, always pulling the reins in tighter and tighter, that connects us with God. That's the first half of the lesson. The new cloth Jesus talks about represents relating to God through grace. You know, if or when you fast, do it for the right reason. Not because it's Monday or Thursday. You sacrifice something that has value to you for a season in order to seek the Lord and draw near the Lord. You don't do it because it's a rule. You take in His word because you want to take in His heart. You don't do it thinking you're going to impress Him with how religious and devoted you are. Now notice at the end of verse 21 that the old cloth is torn already. The new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear that was already there, the tear that you thought you were trying to patch up, is made worse. See, what he's telling us is that the old way already had its problems. Trying to relate to God purely through law, through rule following, through those kind of strict religious disciplines, it already wasn't working. It already had its problems. And see, if you depend on rule following to bring you into fellowship with God, you're going to experience failure and frustration every time. Somebody say amen. Been there, done that. It's a rule. What goes up must come down. And trying to connect with God through rigid religious obedience always fails and leaves you frustrated. It's just the way it works. And what he's telling us here is that if you try to tack grace onto the law, it makes things even worse. Not better. It actually makes things worse than they already were. Now, here's the principle. The picture is new cloth. The principle is this. Jesus came to establish a new way of relating to God, not to patch up an old one. He didn't come to fix what was wrong with the old system. That's exactly the point of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. If you don't, you should have this one memorized. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's break that down a little bit. The works of the law, that is following rules, anybody's rules, your own rules. The works of the law play no part whatsoever in establishing or continuing a relationship with God. And when you try to superimpose faith, or when you try to attach or sew faith onto a legalistic law-based relationship, it actually makes things worse. Here's what we got to remember. It's all about faith in Jesus Christ and the reality that His perfect life and His death on the cross satisfied the righteous requirements of the law for us in our place, so that now we're not expected to. And then His resurrection just verified that God signed off on the whole deal. It was God's plan from the beginning, all the way back from Genesis 3:15, and all the way through to the end. And when He rose from the dead, that was the Father's way of saying, see, I told you. That's what He was going to do. He did it. It worked. Otherwise, He wouldn't have risen. It's just a verification. They're both once for all. He died for sin once for all, and He rose to verify that once for all. Jesus came to establish this new way of relating to God, not to patch up the old one. Okay, now the third picture has to do with new wine. 22. And no one. I kind of see Jesus, you know, smiling. We've talked about this before. You know, was He Yul Brynner, and I say to you, you know, or was He Charlton Heston, kind of bold and dramatic? Or was He just kind of going, look, hey man, nobody does this. No one. No one puts new wine in an old wineskin. Or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. Nobody does that. New wine must be put into new wineskins. Now remember, He's still answering the question about fasting. He hasn't shifted gears to the care and feeding of a Boda bag. He doesn't care about that. He's still answering their question about fasting, and he's still explaining that there's a new way of relating to God that supersedes the old way. Now, just as everyone knew that wedding guests were exempt from the twice-a-week fast, and just as everyone understood that you don't sew new cloth onto old cloth, Jesus says no one puts new wine into the old wineskins. Now, a wineskin would have been made of a small animal carcass, you know, a goat or a sheep or some little critter, and they skin it and they tan the hide and they kind of sew it or put it back together and seal it all up except for one opening, and that opening would be have laces around it to keep it tight, and you put a cork down in it, and then you tie a cord around it, kind of make it a waterproof lid. That's a wineskin made out of that animal carcass. Now, fresh wine is what the vintners hope at the ideal stage of fermentation. Now, the process of fermentation, whether it's wine or letting your bread rise or whatever, gases are emitted. And so if you put that into an enclosed object, an enclosed space, the pressure is going to build. And so when you put fresh wine into a wineskin, the gases expand and fermentation happens, and it stretches that wineskin, stretches it out, like blowing up a balloon, just stretches it out. But it can only stretch so far. Now, if you take an old wineskin that's already been stretched out and put new wine in it and put that cork in and tie it closed, the gases are going to start to, you know, it's going to start to ferment and the gases are going to come out and it's going to get bigger and bigger. But since there's no stretch left in the thing, pretty soon it just pops. Like when you blow too much air in a balloon, just pop. And then the wineskin is ruined. You can't use it for anything then, not even water. And the wine is now spilled on the ground. So it ruins the whole deal. What Jesus is saying here is that the new wine represents life in the Spirit. Life by grace through faith. The old wineskins represent the law. Again, just like the old cloth, relating to God through rule following and rituals. The new wineskins represent grace, or relating to God through grace. And what he's saying is you can't contain the Spirit within the law. You can't contain God's Spirit within the law. And notice this, where the new cloth makes the existing tear in the old cloth worse. New wine, as it expands in the old wineskin, doesn't just make it worse, it ruins them both. Makes them of no use and no value whatsoever. Now here's the principle. The picture is new wine. The principle, Jesus came to establish a new way of relating to God that can't be limited or can't be contained by the old one. You can't wrap grace up in the law. Grace will destroy it. You can't do that. Now that principle, is exactly the theme of the entire book, or Paul's letter to the Galatians. They had been saved by grace through faith, and they were on fire and moving forward, and then came the Judaizers, and they said, well, this grace-faith thing is okay. I mean, we're down with that. But you got to throw in some rules. I mean, you got to have rules. You got to have some legalism. You got to have some kind of thou shalt not to kind of keep you in check. So here's what we're telling you. You go ahead and trust, you know, believe that Jesus is the Messiah and his death on the cross paid for your sins and all that. But you got to be circumcised too. And I love it in, you know, Galatians 3 when Paul says, you fools. You foolish, did somebody cast a spell on you? He goes, you got this. When I was there, you got this. And now somebody's come in and it's as if they've bewitched you and you who saw, you know, Christ crucified just as if I showed you a movie of it. Now you're off on this weird thing thinking that now I've got to follow the rules. And it's not specific to circumcision. That was the emphasis then and there. But, you know, there's that teaching that faith plus anything, faith plus baptism. That's what's required. Those are the rules you got to follow. It's faith plus, you know, there's only certain days that you can worship or do this or that that connects to God. Or, you know, it's faith plus you have to witness to a certain amount of people. You know, there's a minimum sort of God's, you know, keeping, got a clicker. And as soon as you hit the magic number, then you're in the kingdom. But not until, you know. And Paul just kind of says, man, that's not the way it works. It's all about grace. It's nothing about law. And the same grace that saves us is the grace that keeps us. We don't just get saved by trusting God's word and believing what he said, taking it at face value, and living as though we believe it. We stay saved and we continue in that relationship with him. This is what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3. He says, there's just one thing I want to know. I like the way, you know, just one thing. Did you receive the Spirit? That's a reference to their initial salvation. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, the answer was by the hearing of faith. We heard the truth. We put our faith in it. That saved us. Didn't have anything to do with the works of the law. And then he says, are you so foolish, you know, as to believe that? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And the answer is, well, no. For a minute there, I kind of thought I was. But now that you kind of bring it to my attention, no. It's not works. It's not the law. It's grace. It's faith. Jesus came to establish a new way of relating to God. It was new for them. Strangely enough, it's new for some of us too. And if you're going to be a part of what he's doing, you have to. You must let go of all your preconceived ideas of what church, Christianity, religion, spirituality are all about. See, it's genuine faith in God, genuine love for God, and a genuine knowledge of God that gives meaning to our worship and the way we live in our relationship with God. Anything else is just going through the motions. So, are you ready? Are you really, really ready to let go of your ideas of what it means to follow Jesus and lock onto his idea of what it means to follow him? Because if you are, today's the day. Today's the day to make that decision, to forget about the motions and grab hold of what it really means to be a lover, a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ.